Hebrews chapter 11, we seek to hear God's word preached in verses 8 through 16. And so with our Bibles open before us, let us ask again for his help. Lord, we do come to offer you out of our poverty. We offer you our minds, which are easily distracted, and we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we might be able to attend well and listen, consider, and be convinced. We come to you and we offer you our hearts, which are at many times fearful, at other times proud, sometimes anxious and doubting, other times overconfident, often full of desire and thoughts about other things, even when we come to worship you. So we pray, O Lord, that you would lay hold of our hearts right now, that you would command not just our attention, but our emotions, that you would direct all of our affections and stir up our wills by the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, the work that you do in implanting your word in the heart is something that only your Holy Spirit can do. And so we come to you helpless for what must be done in this time, following your instruction, and yet depending entirely upon you to make it bear fruit. Oh God, grant that it would do so. We ask this with great confidence, because we come as your children. We come through Christ. We come knowing that you who have begun the work are faithful to be bringing it to completion, and even that part that you have assigned for this time, for which all we ask in Jesus' name, and your children here say, Amen. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, these are God's words. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We are still in that section in which we have this vitally important question, crucially important question, of what is biblical faith and what does it look like? Because we were warned at the end of chapter 10 that there is that fierce wrath of God that is coming. And there are two groups, those who draw back or slide back into being lost, and those who have faith, who believe unto the saving of the soul. And therefore, in the first seven verses of this chapter 11, we began to hear about what faith is and what faith looks like. We continue this week with where faith calls home. And in this case, we will find by the time we are done with our passage this morning that it is a where question that also has a who answer. We've had those often, haven't we, those what questions with who answers, and the who answer is whom. In our house, it won't be too long until those will be the Sophia questions. But some of you children, God helping you and placing you in a covenant home, you began to find out that Jesus is the answer to the question just about from the womb. That's the answer to the question, where does faith call home? Faith calls the Lord its home. God himself is not just his own greatest reward. Remember, we saw that with Abel, who was willing to give not just the best of his flock at the time, but that which would be needed for the breeding of all of the flocks. And we saw that with Enoch, whose entire life was described as a walking with God and pleasing him. We saw that with Noah, to whom the whole world did not compare with having God. And now, having heard that God himself is his own great reward, we find out something very interesting about the land promise. As we hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and their believing in God's promise and how their faith responds to this promise about the land. And it's helpful to see that this response comes in their lives, because faith is not a passive thing. Faith takes action. Faith trusts God, but trusting God means responding to him. Trusting God means doing things his way. Trusting him means if he gives a command, you obey that command, even if you don't completely understand why. Faith is not letting go and letting God. Sure, it is letting go of trying to make the result happen yourself, because you're trusting God for the result. But faith is a vigorous attending upon, participating in whatever God has given you to do, because you trust that he will bring the result. So we see some examples of that. The very first example of that, faith is not passive or inactive. You see that beginning of verse 8, faith obeys. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. You see, by faith, Abraham obeyed. He was sure that God is. He was sure that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those are some of the definition that we have already. He had the substance of what he hoped for, the evidence of what he had not seen. He had God himself. Therefore, he obeyed. Abraham obeyed because he trusted God. That's important for us to see, because we love the Lord Jesus, and we want to obey him. But we are like the father of the little girl who is crying out to the Lord Jesus for her healing. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We are often sliding, struggling against our unbelief. And so we come wanting to obey God, but forgetting that faith, that obedience comes by faith that works through love. So what do we think is going to make us obey? How well we mean it this time. how sorry we are about last time, how badly we want to impress God or impress our wife or our husband or our parents this time. We are gonna do it now. But faith not only obeys, faith is confident in God's accomplishments, not ours. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Abraham wasn't going to take over the promised land. Abraham didn't even know where he was going at this point. Abraham was going where God said, because he trusted that God would do what God had promised. Many of you here this morning are frustrated with an inability to obey God. Well, you can trust not only that God will do and accomplish everything that he has purposed to do, but that part of what he has purposed to do is at the last to make you obedient. And it is when you operate out of confidence in him, when you are hoping in him who has begun the work, that obedience grows up in the life of a Christian. If you are not obeying, you don't say, "Oh, that's no big deal. That doesn't bother me at all." Didn't we just see in the last chapter that that's the mindset, not of those who are believing unto salvation, but those who are sliding back into being lost? We don't say, "Oh, it's no big deal." We say, "I hate my sin. I hate my disobedience. I want to obey." That's a huge deal. In fact, it's a divinely big deal. It's something that only God ultimately can solve. And since I trust that he will, I resolve by faith in him to obey now. It must have been an interesting conversation when Abraham told Sarai, sorry, it was Abram at that time, told Sarai that they were moving. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God says, "Go to the land that I will show you." And if you were following along in the devotionals at that time, you noticed that we noted, well, they didn't give her an actual land that they were going to. And our text brings that out, end of verse 8. "And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Well, that's all good and well, but he is a husband too. You imagine telling your wife, "Hey, honey, we're moving." "Oh, really? Where are we moving, sweetheart?" "The land that God will show me." "You know that's not an actual place, don't you, sweetheart?" "Yes, I know. But I have a God who has made a promise, and he is faithful. And I don't know, and I don't need to know, how I get what he has promised. I don't even need to know where I get what he has promised. I just need to know him. And if he's given us a command, we'll obey." So faith obeys in the first place. Faith is confident that God is going to be the one who accomplishes it, that we will receive it as an inheritance, a gift. It is of God's free grace. Hope you catechism kids have been noticing that as you did justification last week and adoption this past week and then sanctification. You keep hearing that, don't you? Of God's free grace. Of God's free grace. Of God's free grace. Faith is confident in God's accomplishment, not ours. Faith is content with the promise itself. If you have the promise, you have the thing promised. I know a man who taught his son a bit about economics and how those bills with the pictures of the old man on the fancy paper aren't actually worth anything. You can't do anything with it. You just trade it for other stuff. In fact, the only reason we attach an assigned value to those bills is because the government has promised that it will back up those bills. Well, what happens when the government can't keep its promises anymore? Well, this father had taught his son, who at the time was, I think, 5 or 6, and about this, and the son came into some money for a birthday and had a stack of bills. And dad turns around after church one Lord's Day, and his son's bills are in all the hands of the other boys in the congregation. His son has distributed all his money. And he told his son, "Son, those are your friends already. You don't need to buy their friendship. You don't have to give them all your birthday money." He said, his son said, "Yeah, Dad, I know. But they really like that stuff, and it's just promises from the government." Well, we may soon come to a day when U.S. currency no longer has someone faithful enough or able enough to back up the promises that are indicated by that paper. And yet we are so much more prone to treating that bill, that promise, as if it was the thing promised from the U.S. government, and we are much less less quick to do so with our Lord and His promises, taking the promise itself as good as the thing promised. But isn't that actually true with Him? For He is perfectly faithful, and He has never once promised and failed to do it, and there is not one of His promises that will ever fail to come true. Just the promise is good enough, because you know that you have the thing promised and you can begin to enjoy already the reality of it. So faith is content with the promise itself. In the fourth place, faith knows that it is receiving better than it knows. Faith knows that it is receiving better than it knows. Not only did Abraham dwell in a land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You notice they didn't have the country. They didn't have the houses. They didn't have anything. They lived in tents. All they had was the promise, and that was good enough for them. But then it says, verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Their whole life long, Abraham never got to have the thing promised. Isaac never got to have the thing promised, not in this life. Jacob never got to have the thing promised. Why are they content to dwell in tents in a land that was promised to them their whole life long? Because they were waiting for something better. They didn't actually know what exactly it would look like. They just knew that God was the one who was building it. They were waiting for a city with foundations. They didn't lay any foundations in the land of Canaan. They hammered tent stakes in. The place they were waiting for, though, God would lay the foundations, and that was good enough for them. Is that good enough for you? I wonder when, now, not only is there fast food, there is well-nigh instant food. It's an amazing thing. Some of these restaurants now have where you order on your phone, and it tracks you, and they know where you're arriving. And you pull into the spot, and it's not a minute or two, but your food is being handed you through the car window. We are not going to get much better at waiting as our culture progresses. Are you confident enough in the promises of God and the character of God to fulfill His promises, to wait an entire lifetime and lay down on your deathbed and close your eyes, not having seen what you were hoping for, and trust that God is still doing everything that He has promised to you, that everything has worked together for your good, that He has never left you or forsaken you once, that there wasn't one moment when anything in heaven or on earth, no power of man or demon, ever separated you from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. that work that he began in you and that on your deathbed still seems so far from being done, he will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. It's challenging, isn't it? Thank God that part of faith is trusting that he is the one who grows and strengthens our faith. How wonderful the prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Faith knows that it is receiving better than what it knows so far. Brothers and sisters, you and I can think of a whole lot of things we wish God would do in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. I'm not talking now to those who are, you know, "Oh, I want, you know, tons of wealth and notoriety." The frustrations of a Christian are deeper, aren't they? Because we want to bring God the glory that he is worthy of. We want to receive what Jesus has earned for us, that we would be made like him. What Jesus has earned for himself, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That we would reflect his glory as brothers and sisters who of Christ, to of whom people would look at us and say, "That one's a sibling of Christ, aren't they?" We want him to receive all of that. Are we able to rest upon him? Well, I'm very thankful, therefore, for verse 11. Because we've seen that faith obeys and that faith is confident in God's accomplishments, not ours, in verse 8. That faith is content with the promise itself, in verse 9. That faith knows that what it is receiving is better than it knows, in verse 10. In verse 11, we see that faith grows in fits and starts. That faith is not confidence in our faithfulness, it's confidence in God's faithfulness. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Wait a minute. Somebody help me out here. Didn't we just go through that passage? You remember God is coming to Abram and Sarah's in the door of the tent, and the Lord is talking with Abram about how he'd come back this time next year and Sarah would have a son. And Sarah laughs. And it's not the laugh of faith. Right, we know that in the previous section when Abram laughed, that was a laugh of faith, because Romans 4 tells us that it was a laugh of faith. That at the time that Abram was 100 years old, that he did not disbelieve but grew strong in faith. Well, here Sarah laughs, and the Lord says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And then she does one of the things that I find most remarkable in the whole Bible. She argues with the Lord about whether or not she was laughing. She says, "I didn't laugh." He says, "No, but you did laugh." Well, dear brothers and sisters, we are often silly like that with God, forgetting our place, raising ourselves up to argue within our hearts and minds with him about what we are really like and what we really thought and what we really said towards him. How wonderful then that we see in Scripture the way God is with people just like we are. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, there was more than a baby growing in Sarah. There was faith growing in Sarah. You may be very frustrated with how you have interacted with God so far, but the story of his work in you is not yet complete. The Lord fills in some details here for us in Sarah's mind and Sarah's heart, left us hanging for a couple thousand years. But between the time when she had an argument with God in the doorway of the tent and the time baby Isaac arrived, and she laughed again. And she laughed and she said, who would have told the women that Sarah would have pleasure at this age? And she named her boy Laughter. Between the time, between the argument and the birth, the Lord grew her faith. So faith grows in fits and starts. It's a confidence not in our faithfulness, but in God's. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In its context, is a text about contentment in the Lord. Being devoted to God with our, not just our actions, but our hearts and our minds. It's not a verse ultimately for the post-game interview or the pre-game news conference. The all things there is all things that I have been commanded to do. All things that I have been given to do. The service that God has appointed for me. But it's not because I am faithful. The whole point is because God is faithful. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith, therefore, gets the victory. It receives what was promised. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So that if you can count the stars in the sky, you can count the descendants of Abraham. Where did that language come from? Who was the first one who came up with it? It was the Lord himself, wasn't it? The Lord made a promise. Lord kept the promise. And so it is with all of his promises to us and about us. Faith receives what it was promised. So faith is not passive or inactive, it obeys. Faith is confident in God's accomplishments, not ours. Faith is content with the promise itself. The promise is as good as the thing promised because he who promised is perfectly faithful. Faith knows that what it is receiving is better than it knows. Faith grows in fits and starts. It's confident in God's faithfulness, not ours. Faith gets the victory. We have to hurry up and go into verse 13. Faith gets the victory, but it looks like failure to the world. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is not a great marketing pitch right there. Yeah. Whoever the Lord carried along to write the book of Hebrews was not as good of a salesman as Johann Tetzel, the indulgence sales guy that we were thinking about again this morning when we were hearing about Luther. He didn't know how to sell something. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Faith often looks like failure to the world. You may go to your grave, and everybody that you told, I trust Jesus, my hope is safe with him, my joy is safe with him, I belong to him. And you may lose everything that you have and die penniless, and you may die a slow, agonizing death of some terrible disease. Your children might not be there with you because they are estranged from you, and maybe estranged from the Lord. You might have nothing in this world. And you may still die in faith. Challenging, isn't it? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There have been missionaries, Jeremiah of the Bible and Hudson Taylor, a couple of them that come to mind, who labored their entire lives and saw converts that they could count on one hand. And yet the Lord ended up using them mightily later. There have been other missionaries, I'm sure, who labored their entire lives, had converts that you could count on one hand, and we hadn't heard about them. Because a whole nation didn't end up transformed by what they did. Was it wasted? Is not the Lord, who is accomplishing all his holy will, who is redeeming every single one upon whom he has set his love in Christ, is he not the one who assigned to him that one or two or three? Is he not the one who is doing all of the work? Was it not a privilege for them? And if the portion appointed to you at the end is just to suffer well, trusting in Christ as you writhe in pain, and he is glorified before the angels of heaven by this one who began as a self-consumed sinner, but is fearing no evil in the valley of the shadow of death, because the Lord has brought you to trust him. And the angels glorify Christ. Look at what you have done in her. You are worthy, O Lord, for you have redeemed her by your blood. These all died in faith. Faith often looks like failure to the world. Do you know what? The rest of the verse? Faith is okay with looking like failure to the world. They had seen the promises far off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to be content with not being admired by the world. This is in part what John is talking about, 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Faith is okay with looking like a failure to the world, because faith's hope isn't in this world, verse 13. Faith's hope is where its home is. For those who say such things declare plainly what things? Those who say, I am a stranger in this world, I am a pilgrim in this world is not my home, verse 13. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now, where is that homeland? If they declared that, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in Canaan, where was home? Was it back in Ur of the Chaldees? No. Verse 15, truly, if they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they had opportunity to return there. You remember when Isaac needed a wife and Abram gets his servant and he's sending him to his family? And the servant says, should I take your son? And he says, do not take my son there. If you go and you can't get the bride to come with you, then you just forget about it, but he stays here. Our home is where God has commanded us, because our home is in the last place, in the heavenly world. Verse 16. Sorry, in the second to last place. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Abraham, by faith, understood that what he was hoping for was something that was not yet seen. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What do we see at the end? Do we not see a city with he who sits on the throne, him who sits on the throne, and the Lamb sitting in the midst of it? And there is no sun or moon in the place for him who sits on the throne and the Lamb are the light of that place? Is not the last great declaration that the dwelling of God is among his people? Is this not what we began with this morning? Surely goodness and mercy will hunt me down. It's the word for persecute. Follow me. Hunt me down all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the promises are not merely about a tract of land kind of bordered between Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. The promise is about God himself. The promise is to come at last to the point where he is our God and we are his people and we are with him in the place that he has prepared for us to be with him. Faith's home is God himself. That's why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could live in tents and never lay a foundation. Because they were sure of those promises. This is also true in a remarkable psalm, which we'll close by considering together. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Who wrote Psalm 90? Moses. What was Moses doing at the time? What was his day job? Leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land. Israel had not had a dwelling place in any generation. They didn't own Canaan. They were slaves in Egypt, and they weren't yet back to the promised land. And Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What's he saying? We are marching to the land that is flowing with milk and honey. But Lord, we already have our dwelling place. Because you have placed yourself at the center of the camp. You remember the marching arrangement with the tabernacle in the middle and three tribes on each side, east, south, west, and north. You remember how the people mourned when after the golden calf, the tent of meeting was moved outside the camp, and Moses would go outside the camp. And it says the people, whenever Moses went outside the camp to where the tent of meeting was at that time, the people would come to the doors of their tents and look and weep over the fact that the Lord had removed himself from the center of the camp. And the great tragedy, and then great redemption in the book of Ezekiel, With Ichabod, the glory has departed in the Lord, leaving the temple. And then the glorious picture of what happens in not just the coming of Christ the first time, but in the consummation in which Christ has redeemed all his people. And there is the king in his temple, the prince in his temple that is so full of life that the life as it goes out of the temple increases and gets deeper and broader. That God, in the midst of his people, whom he has redeemed, is the story of all of the Bible and is the content of our faith. He is our home. He is our everything. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and we are going to do earthy things in the new earth. But our home is the Lord himself and his not being ashamed to call himself our God and to call us his people. Isn't it astonishing that already you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he comes and he dwells in you. It's as if every sewage plant in London had failed. And the sewers were backed up and full of refuse. And Parliament sends in the Queen. They have her put on her waders and coveralls and get Prince Charles and whoever else is in the tabloids and that family. And they send the royalty down into the sewer with a shovel. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes. And he takes us up as his dwelling by the promise of the living God, who, when he has done his work, we will actually have been made a fit dwelling place for him. That's what faith is hoping for. It's not hoping that a bunch of nations will find a place for some Jewish refugees to go after a world war. It counts God himself as our. That is not just the hope of every believer now, as if something has changed since Abraham. Hebrews 11 is telling us that was the hope of Abraham. Those who changed their hope to be in something else are the ones who have changed things to make it less. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, and by God's grace, I hope every one of you are hoping for something infinitely more, that God himself will be your dwelling place forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that having your promises is to have the thing promised. For it is impossible that you would give us one and not the other. And we cling to you in Christ. And we confess that we don't cling to you as well as we would, as well as we wish we did. But, O Lord, our hope is not in the clinging, but in you to whom we cling. We believe, help our unbelief. Continue that work which you have begun in us and bring it to completion. When at last we come on the day of the resurrection to open our eyes, grant that we would see you as we are, or as you are, we rejoice to behold what manner of love you have shown to us that we would be called your children. And yet, O Lord, we look forward to that day when what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when we see you, we will be like you, because we will see you as you are. So help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name, and your children here say, Amen.